Chapter 90, Faithful Unto Death, Part 2. It is 2 years later. In thought, we again go to The Hague. A woman sits in a dark cell. It is cold and damp in there. Through a small barred window, high up in the wall, some light enters. A bundle of straw lies in a corner, which disperses a pungent, musty odor. No, this woman did not live in The Hague, but in Monnikendam, a village in North Holland. She was a widow who therefore already had experienced much sorrow in her life. She was accused of heresy and had been apprehended by heretic hunters. They had her transferred to The Hague. There they shall make inquiry as to the purity of her faith. It is soon apparent that she indeed thinks altogether different about various matters than the Roman Catholic Church. Repeatedly, monks enter her musty cell to dispute with her. They shall try to move her to retract. They imagine they will gain an easy victory over this woman. But they are mistaken. They do not succeed in getting her to recant. They are busy with her for many hours. The Roman Catholic clerics ask her what she thinks of the sacrament of the Holy Supper. Without hesitation, she answers, "I believe that the bread and wine remain bread and wine. But if you want to consider it as your God, then I tell you that it is your devil." No, she does not fear them. After that sharp answer, she does not fear the venomous looks which are cast at her. They harass her time and again, but she remains steadfast. At one time, a woman comes to visit her in her cell. She has been sent by the Roman Catholic tormentors. This woman speaks very friendly and persuasively with her. "Do be silent and no longer speak to others about it," she advises her. "You may believe for yourself whatever you will, but you need not talk about that with others, do you? You know that it is not allowed. Why should you bring yourself willfully into danger? That is not necessary, is it?" But neither has this effort the desired result. "How can I?" speaks the prisoner. "Shall I not warn my fellow man against the dangers of Rome's doctrinal errors?" Without success, the visitor leaves her again. The name of that brave widow is Wendelmut. She will not and cannot keep silent, now that by God's grace her eyes have been opened for the deadly danger of the Roman Catholic Church. When the monks learn that she will not be silent, they become angry with Wendelmut. If then nothing avails, she shall die. She is condemned to death. Naturally, away with such cursed, obstinate heretics. Exterminate that brood. On the 20th of November, 1527, she takes her last walk to the stake. A monk walks next to her, and he holds a crucifix before her. "I do not acknowledge that wooden savior," Wendelmut says to him. He grins falsely and continues to annoy her. They do not even leave her alone on her last walk, her journey to death. The executioner, who walks on the other side of Wendelmut, is vexed by the conduct of the monk. He says to Wendelmut, "Mother, remain with God and do not permit yourself to be drawn away from him." Even the calloused executioner feels sorry for her. Soon after that, she stands at the stake. A cord is put around her neck, which shall soon be tightened by the executioner. A bag of gunpowder is hung upon her breast. Rome knows no pity, not with anyone. When the stake is kindled, and while crackling the wood takes fire, the executioner tightens the cord. Wendelmut closes her eyes, and her soul is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. There she has received the crown of victory. She too remained faithful, faithful unto death. Merula, yea, the residents of Briel, know that man very well, and proudly they shall show you an orphanage, which Merula has built with his own money. Therein orphans find a pleasant home and are well provided for. Besides, they shall show you a row of houses, which Merula had also built with his own means. Several poor people live in them, and they are supported from the money which Merula has donated. Everywhere the people speak with respect and reverence about him. No, he does not live in Briel itself. He is priest at Hainfleet, a small town close to Briel. He was born in 1482. His parents were rich. At the age of 29 years, he was ordained as priest, first at Briel and later at Hainfleet. Through the reading of God's word and Luther's writings, he came to the knowledge of salvation. This produced a great change in the preaching of Merula. From now on, he brings the gospel to his hearers. He points his congregation to Jesus alone as the only ground for salvation. He will have nothing to do with the worship of Mary. He warns his hearers earnestly against that idolatry. He likewise warns them against the veneration of other saints. He does not administer the sacrament of the Roman Catholic Mass. Neither does he believe the Roman Catholic lie that in the Lord's Supper the bread and wine actually change into the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. He also points out to his congregation that they cannot merit salvation with their good works, because salvation has been merited by Christ. Publicly, from the pulpit, he dares to say that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, Merula certainly dares to say a lot, don't you think so? But did Rome permit all that? For many years they could do nothing because he was protected by a rich nobleman who had much influence in that island. His name was Joost van Kruiningen. But after he had died, and his son had come in the place of his father, then it became different. This son was married to a woman who was an ardent Roman Catholic, and then Rome dared to strike. In 1552, at the age of 70 years, he was apprehended and directly brought to The Hague because they feared the people who loved and honored Merula. Just imagine if a revolt should break out. That gray-haired man has sighed in prison for 5 years. They have examined him unceasingly, hoping that he would apostatize. But he remained steadfast. Through all the misery and the bad treatment which he suffered in prison, he weakened and became seriously ill. Rome had it announced in the congregation at Hainfleet that Merula had revoked everything, but that vile deceit became public. By this, the indignation in the entire island mounted to the highest pitch. The Roman Catholic Inquisition, which was afraid that they would liberate him out of prison by force, had him conveyed to Louvain, a city in Belgium. And as if that was not far enough, shortly after that they brought him to the city of Bergen. This place was situated close to the French border. Finally, he was condemned to death. At that time, Merula was already 75 years old. In the middle of the month of June 1557, the aged man took his last walk to the stake. It was midsummer. Everything grew and bloomed, and the sun put nature in a golden glow. What a glaring contrast! The beauty of God's creation and the cruelty of man. Look, there he goes. With great difficulty, while leaning upon his cane, the aged one stumbles onward. He looks pale and emaciated. A large number of people are lined at the side of the road who view this sad scene. Suddenly, a strong young man presses through the people. He walks toward the stumbling aged man, puts his arms around him, while exclaiming happily, "Uncle, I have found you after all." The name of that young man is William. He was a nephew of Merula and had lived for years in the parsonage where he had been brought up by Merula. William loved his uncle dearly. He had sought his uncle everywhere. He had asked everywhere, even of the Roman Catholic monks and priests. But they did not tell him where he could find his uncle. No, they simply shrugged their shoulders. Yet William had not lost courage, and in spite of all reverses, had continued his searching. By chance, he is now in Belgium. How he got so far away, we do not know. Did he still have a clue, perhaps? It is quite possible. He notices all those people standing at the side of the road. Being curious, he joins himself to them, and, by chance, he is witness of the last walk of his beloved uncle, whom he had vainly sought for many years. Or was it not by chance? Would God have thus directed all that? Would the Lord have directed his steps just at that moment to that out-of-the-way city? You may believe that this is certainly so. Does not God's providence go over all things? With the Lord there is no chance. Sobbing with joy about this unexpected meeting, Merula puts his trembling, emaciated arms around the neck of his nephew. William hardly recognized his uncle anymore, because he looked so thin and worn out. The 5 years of hard imprisonment had pressed a stamp upon him. Deeply moved, the multitude observes this all. The police officers, having become impatient by this delay, gruffly order the old man that he must hurry up. Behold, there they go together to the place where the sentence shall be executed. William can no longer check this cruel sentence, but he can accompany his uncle on his last walk. He supports the aged, thoroughly weakened Merula. While they walk onward, Merula relates his experiences during those 5 years of imprisonment which lie behind him. Much too soon to William's liking, they have arrived at the stake. They bid each other farewell. Then William steps aside a little. Merula asks if he may pray once more. He's permitted to do that. Behold, there the aged man kneels down laboriously and prays for strength, for the dreadfulness of that which is to come. However, he continues praying. A strange silence prevails among the people. Only the singing of the birds is heard. The police officers look at each other and become impatient. That heretic must hurry a little because they cannot keep waiting. Suddenly, Merula falls to one side. Hastily, the executioner dashes forward and upholds him. And when he looks into that wrinkled face, which is covered with a friendly, cheerful expression, he notices that Merula is dead. God has taken his aged servant home before the stake was ignited. Merula would not feel the pain of the fire, which he feared so much. It was as if the Lord said, "My child, it is enough. I am taking you home." The impression is tremendous among the waiting people. A low murmuring arises from among the multitude. Yet the Roman Catholic priests command that the stake shall be lighted. Well, then, that is done. They lay the lifeless body upon the wood, and soon the flames crackle and consume the mortal remains of Merula. Ah, that is nothing. He does not feel pain or grief anymore. His soul rejoices before God's throne. Deeply moved and yet cheerful, William travels back to Brielle. He need not seek his uncle any longer. He knows that his beloved uncle is in safe hands. Having returned to his home, he tells everywhere how his uncle had died, with heavenly joy upon his face. Merula also remained faithful unto death. Entire families are massacred. In Rissel, a city in Belgium, an entire family consisting of father, mother, and two children were apprehended by the Inquisition. The father's name was Robert Ogier. What wrong had these people done? Well, they no longer went to the Mass, and they held their religious services at home. These were crimes in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. Having been dragged into court, they were asked if this was correct. They answered that question in the affirmative. Yea, indeed, that which they were accused of is the truth. The Roman Catholic inquisitors would like to know what they really did. For that reason, they ask the youngest son, still a child, what was done at such a family religious service. The answer of the boy is, "Then we kneel down and ask God if he will forgive us our sins. We pray God if he will protect our monarch, and if the Lord will grant that our country may be blessed by his rule. We also ask if the Lord will preserve and protect our government. We ask if the Lord will give them wisdom." Instead of the Roman Catholic inquisitors repenting because of this simple and humiliating answer of the boy, they condemn the entire family to death. How terrible, isn't that so? How blinded have those people been? We would almost say, how is it possible? Shortly after that, right next to each other, two stakes are erected upon the marketplace at Rissel. Robert Ogier and his eldest son are taken out of prison and led to the stake. When they bind the oldest son to the pole, he raises his eyes heavenward and prays, "O Eternal Father, accept the sacrifice of our lives in the name of thy beloved Son." A monk who stands nearby and hears that prayer cries, "You lie. God is not your father. The devil is your father. You are the children of the devil." The wood of the stake is kindled, crackling softly. The thin branches take fire. Threads of smoke hit the spectators in the face. Ever higher the flames flare up. Suddenly the oldest boy cries out, and his voice thrills with joy. O Father, I see the heavens opened, and a multitude of angels rejoice and await us. A false expression glides over the face of the monk, who is still standing there. For the second time he screamed through the noise, "You lie! Heaven is not opening to you. You are mistaken. Hell opens its mouth. The angels shall not come for you, but the devils are coming to meet you, and they shall cast you into eternal fire." Having been suffocated by smoke and flame, finally the voice of the youthful martyr is silent. Their bodies burn to ashes. Behold, thus both these people died the martyr's death. A week later, the mother and the youngest son were also burned. We shudder involuntarily when we think back upon those terrible days. However, by and by, in the great day of days, those bodies shall rise again from the ashes. Then they shall raise their heads on high and gladly await their king. But what a terrible day that shall be for their executioners! Then that monk shall experience to his consternation that that boy did not lie when he saw that heaven was opened. Then they shall be summoned before that divine judgment seat to render an account of all that innocent blood. And then they shall see that they were mistaken. How terrible shall that be to them, because that can never again be rectified, that is irrevocable. But no matter how the persecution raged, it proved to be impossible to exterminate those despised heretics. The work of God cannot be destroyed. The number of people that left the Roman Catholic Church became greater and greater. For that they braved the threatening dangers, yea, even though death itself lurked. Yet nothing could withhold them from that. They turned their backs upon the false doctrine of Rome. Congregations were formed everywhere. Preachers preached everywhere. Elders and deacons were chosen everywhere. Thus those congregations were ruled by consistories. The Inquisition had an exceptional grudge against those preachers and those elders and deacons. Rome did not shrink back from offering high rewards of money to betrayers. When a betrayer succeeded to inform against a preacher so that he would fall into the hands of the Inquisition, then 800 florins was paid to him as a recompense. That was a considerable sum of money in those days. Yet there were always people who tried to earn that blood money. We shall tell you of one instance, one of many. Through the deserted streets of Antwerp, the large seaport in Belgium, a woman cautiously sneaks along close to the houses. It is a dark evening, and the street lighting, as now, did not yet exist in those days. Therefore, the people mostly remained home in the evening. If someone of necessity must go out on an errand, then he would take a little lantern along, which spread some light. But most of the people did not risk going out on the street. However, this woman carries no small lantern with her. No wonder. She is on the way to a forbidden meeting, to a secret gathering of the Reformed, of the heretics. The edicts were very strict, The persecution raged in all its violence, and the stake smoked also in the city of Antwerp. It was dangerous to life to attend one of those gatherings. If they were caught, then after a time of endless questioning and maltreatment, the end was death. The Inquisition knew no pardon and used the most cruel means to get their victims to talk. Hence, everyone tried to keep out of the hands of the Inquisition. For that reason, this woman steals onward so cautiously. She would not want to be discovered. Besides, she needs no lantern because she knew the way. At a given moment, she remains standing before a house which is entirely shrouded in darkness. She listens intently whether she hears any noise, because then she would hastily walk on. Every pedestrian could be a betrayer. No, everything is quiet. Not the least noise disturbs the stillness. Very softly she lets the knocker fall upon the door, especially not too loud, because she does not want to arouse suspicion. Neither may the neighbors hear anything. One can never be too careful. The door is not opened immediately. A muffled voice asks who is there. Only after she has identified herself, the bolts are pushed aside and the door is opened a little. In those days, they also used a watchword, which was only known to acquaintances. She quickly slips inside, and the door is immediately closed behind her and carefully bolted. Danger is so great. Betrayal lurks everywhere. The utmost caution is required. She walks through a long passage, at the end of which a door leads to a large room. Various people, both men and women, are found in this room. The windows are closed with blinds, so that not the least ray of light shall shine outside, because this could also be noticeable. Silently, they are sitting together, waiting for the moment when the service shall commence. Also, the woman that just arrived sits down. Finally, the preacher arises. He is still a comparatively young man. His name is Christopher Smith, but he is also called Fabricus. He opens the meeting with a short prayer. He reads a portion of God's word, takes a text, and speaks about that. With inspiring words, he points them to the forgiveness of sins upon the basis of Christ's merits, without the works of the law as a merit with God. He points them to the justification by faith only. He warns his listeners against the terrible errors of the Roman Catholic Church. He warns them with great emphasis against the deadly danger of the doctrine of good works, because with that they shall be forever deceived. Salvation is out of grace alone. It is true, God's people must and shall bring forth good works, but not as merit to be delivered, but out of gratitude because they are delivered. His eyes sparkle, and his face is flushed. And he is in a position to know. He has been instructed and brought up in and under the Roman Catholic doctrine. His birthplace is Brugger, likewise located in Belgium, not far distant from Antwerp. As a monk, he had lived there for years in a monastery. But through the reading of God's word, his eyes have been opened and he has experienced that by the works of the law no salvation is to be obtained. Oh, when the Lord Jesus was revealed in his heart, and then he has tasted within his heart that blessed peace which the world does not know, and which the Roman Catholic Church never gives to its professors. Then he could no longer endure being in the monastery. And then he left that monastery, but at the same time he turned his back upon the Roman Catholic Church. Shortly after that, he entered into marriage. Soon he was forced to flee because the Inquisition had come upon his trail. His life was in danger. He fled to England, where at that moment no persecution raged. When he sojourned there, he received a call from the persecuted congregation in Antwerp. He had no freedom to decline, and he accepted that call. Courage was needed for that, because death lurked everywhere for him in Antwerp. There his labor would be perilous. Yet he went. Everywhere he conducted secret meetings. It is self-evident that those meetings were not always conducted at the same place, at one time in one section, and then again in another section of the city. He also visited the church members at their homes. He encouraged the sick and comforted the mourners, and of those there were so many. With a true contempt for death, he performed labor in his congregation which a shepherd and teacher must perform. Well then, also this dark evening he again conducts one of those secret meetings. His hearers listen breathlessly, see them sitting there, those hunted ones. Nowhere are they safe, yet they braved all dangers to hear the word of God preached. Oh, do we really appreciate it that we can go so calmly and undisturbed to our houses of prayer? We fear we do not. Alas, what an indifference prevails in our country and among our people, especially among the youth, when it concerns the service of the Lord. How easily do we remain at home? What insignificant excuses are grasped in order to be neglectful? How many of our young people go unwillingly because their parents compel them? How we try to kill the time in God's house with all sorts of things which are not permissible? Religion is very cheap nowadays. What a humiliating example these people set before us. See them sitting there with faces wrinkled with cares and sorrows. See them listening breathlessly to the preaching by their preacher, taking no notice of the time. But by that pure preaching of the gospel, their hearts are being strengthened in God, and that is worth more to them than the entire world. Here they receive food for their soul, spiritual food. Here they receive courage to again go into their hazardous life, and therefore they even brave death. They are willing to sacrifice everything for that. When finally the preacher concludes, they go away deeply impressed, but yet encouraged and strengthened. No, they do not all go at the same time. That would be too dangerous. One after another, they slip away and disperse as soon as possible. The place for the next meeting has been determined, perhaps in an altogether different section of the city, possibly in the attic of an old barn or in the chilly basement of an old house. The woman whom we saw enter also goes away. She also sat listening attentively. It is possible she has brushed a tear away. No one has seen the evil flickering in her eyes. This woman is known through the entire city of Antwerp as the Tall Marge. She is a milliner and earns her living with that. For a long time already, she visits the secret and forbidden gatherings of the Reformed. She has become a pious woman. Everyone thinks well of her. She can talk so seriously and with intense feeling. But when she hurries homeward in this late evening hour, a false grin covers her face. No one except God sees that. When the evening is there upon which the next meeting has been determined, she again steals through the dark streets of Antwerp. Again she lets the knocker fall upon the door of the house where the congregation will gather. Again she makes herself known, and the door is opened for her. She enters, but before the door can be locked again, a few dark forms jump as quickly as a flash out of the darkness to the front, put their foot between the door, and overpower the man who has opened it. Everything happens so fast, and that man is so dumbfounded that he has no opportunity to warn those that are inside. More and more dark forms force their way inside, through the open door. Led by tall Marge, who is acquainted here and shows the way, they suddenly enter the meeting room. Alarmed, all those that are present jump up, but it is of no use. The surprise attack succeeded perfectly. This time the police officers are not after the common members. No, the object is the preacher, Christopher Smith. It is impossible to offer resistance. What can they do against those heavily armed intruders? Behold, heavily shackled, the faithful preacher is already led away. He is rudely pushed outside. The next day, Tall Marge receives 800 florins, which she has earned because she was the traitress. All her piety was only pretext, hypocrisy. She had only done as if she were serious. Alas! Her devilish plan succeeded only too well. First, she learned to know the meeting places, and after that, she warned the Inquisition. That particular evening, the servants of the Inquisition stood under cover, pressed against the houses. When the door was opened, they suddenly forced their way inside and seized the opportunity. While Marge enters her home and with pleasure lets the gold pieces slide through her fingers, her victim, Christopher Smith, sighs in a musty cell. Perhaps he has even prayed for her. He is led before the Inquisition and questioned. In his answers, he does not wriggle out of it, but boldly confesses his faith. He is asked if he believed in the papal mass. Without hesitation, he answers that he attaches no value to that wicked idolatry, but loathes that in the depth of his soul. They ask him what he thinks of Mary worship, of the images, the relics, and other things. Smith rejects all those errors most strongly. Every answer which he submits is equivalent to a death sentence. But the brave preacher does not fear death. Concerning the matter of faith, they are soon done with him. His answers are too clear for that. Then the questions are changed. In which houses and by which persons has he conducted those secret meetings? But his examiners receive no answer to that. Smith shakes his head decidedly. He speaks indignantly. Shall I betray my brethren and deliver them over to you? There is no thought of that. A false sneer plays about the lips of his executioners. They shall humiliate that boaster. They have the means to break the mouth open. He is put upon the rack, but in spite of the excruciating pains which he suffers, he betrays no one. He refuses steadfastly to mention one name. This embitters his interrogators, but their rage is of no use. All their attempts fail. Finally, the sentence is pronounced, death by fire. From his prison he writes letters to his friends, but also to his enemies. Even his traitress, Tall Marge, receives a letter from him. And do not think that that letter was filled with reproaches. When it becomes known that Fabricius shall be burned, then the dissatisfaction in Antwerp rises to a dangerous pitch. Finally, the day dawns when he shall be led to the stake. A great multitude is on hand. The people sing Psalm 130. It would not have been difficult for Christopher Smith to make use of that and in that way to obtain his liberty. If in that frame of mind he had spoken only a few words to that people, then they would have delivered him by force. But instead of that, he admonished the people to remain calm. They arrive at the stake. A strong force of soldiers keep the excited people at a distance. Before he ascends the stake, Smith asks if he may pray once more. Gruffly, he is refused to do that. What cruelty, isn't that so? Instead of that, they drag him roughly to the woodpile. However, the people also see that. Now their rage knows no bounds. They press forward impetuously. Loud cries resound. The soldiers who must keep order can no longer hold back the raging multitude of people. The people run to the stake to rescue their beloved preacher. At this moment, they do not consider the consequences of their action. Alas! And they get there too late. When the executioner saw that things were going wrong, then he knocked the martyr's brains out with a heavy hammer. He died at the age of 37 years, but his end was peace. Would Tall Marge have had peace in her soul too? Thus we could go on for a long time. Because it is but natural, each martyr has his own history. But we shall end with this. The instances which we mentioned are sufficient. Hundreds, thousands of people, young and old, rich and poor, were killed. They did not consider rank or station. The stakes smoked everywhere. The prisons were overcrowded. Daily there were victims. 2 here, 4 here, 15 at another place. There was no end to it. They were not all executed publicly. Oh no, most of them were not. In secret, they were choked in large vats of water. This inhumane punishment was applied especially to women and girls. Then their head was bound between their knees, and thus they died miserably. They were... No, let us stop. To relate all this is too horrible, too cruel. In the city of Antwerp alone, 3,400 people were publicly put to death. And how many have been murdered in secret? God alone knows that. The grief which has been suffered cannot be described. Neither is that necessary. One day the righteous judge of heaven and earth shall do right, and that judge makes no mistakes. How terrible shall that be, when the full vengeance of the Most High shall strike the guilty ones. Then the smoke of their torment shall ascend to all eternity, and what that shall mean cannot be described either. But those who remained faithful unto death, shall receive the crown of glory. How blessed is that people! Isn't that so?